Father God, thank you that you are a speaking God. Please speak to us this morning through your word, by your spirit. Amen. There are times in life when serious measures must be taken to break the power of habit, even sometimes someone else's habit. The following advert appeared in a local newspaper. For sale, a full set of matched golf clubs, immaculate condition, fantastic bargain at £50. Telephone 894 172. If a man answers the phone, hang up immediately. Well, admittedly, that hasn't got much to do with the prophet Haggai. But like that poor golf widow, Haggai also had to take serious measures to change the behaviour of the people of God. And his word marks a turning point in the history of the world, because for a brief moment in history, the salvation of humankind hinged on Haggai's words. It was 520 BC, the 29th of August to be precise, and God's people were back in Jerusalem. They were the surviving slaves and children of the Babylonian exile. They must have thought that God was done with them and that they would die in Babylon. But after 50 years, King Cyrus of Persia defeated the great king Nebuchadnezzar, who sacked Jerusalem. And now the Persians reigned in that vast region instead. So Cyrus now ruled over the people of God. But even though he was a foreign king, he not only permitted their return, but bankrolled their building project back in Jerusalem. And what we learn is that although mighty Cyrus was in charge, it was Almighty God who moved his heart to set them free, because it was time to rebuild the temple. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, building got off to a good start, and the foundation was completed with great rejoicing. But their success was short-lived, because the surrounding nations started to take notice, and they did not want the revival of a Jewish state. Their neighbours fiercely opposed the building project, and eventually the Jews decided to down tools and give up. Perhaps it wasn't time to rebuild the temple after all. That's the conclusion the people came to and stuck to for 18 years. The habit of ignoring God's house. The temple remained an abandoned building site, a bit like our old cinema site down the road, as Mike pointed out last week. Their laziness outlived Cyrus. Now Darius was king of Persia. And even a foreign king, as a foreign king, he supported that building project. More importantly, though, God's purposes for his people hadn't changed. And it was Haggai's job to pass on God's message to them. He said, speaking on behalf of God, he said, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? God had rescued them from slavery to rebuild the temple so that they could enjoy his provision and presence in freedom. But they'd given up. It's not that they'd all suddenly become atheists. The opposition was clearly tough, and they'd become disheartened, but also fearful and self-focused. As one preacher put it, a ruined temple shouted to the world that this people had an absent God. He's not there, and they don't care. What would they do? The future of God's people, including us, would be determined by their response. That's where we left it last week. This week we get their answer. Haggai shares the word of the Lord. Then, verse 12, Zerubbabel steps forward, and then Joshua, and then the whole remnant of the people. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. That's what happens first. God's people are obedient to God's voice. And their obedience is refreshing and greatly encouraging, because the Bible is full of past instances when his people had rejected his commands and persisted in stubborn rebellion. That's why they ended up in exile in the first place. In fact, you could say that the Old Testament is one long sad story of God's people constantly turning away from him. Yes, there are great promises and great rescues, but from Genesis 3 onwards, they get it wrong again and again. Does anyone know how long it took before God's people grumbled after he rescued them from Pharaoh in Egypt? It's not a rhetorical question. Does anybody want to give it a go? Have a guess. How long did it take before God's people grumbled after he rescued them from Pharaoh in Egypt? I can hear mumbling, so I don't think anybody's brave enough to give it a go. Any guesses? 3 days? 3 days. In fact, they started complaining beforehand, before they crossed the Red Sea. They said, we would rather be slaves back in Egypt. And then 3 days afterwards, even though God had rescued them through the Red Sea to be his people, to live in a new land, they complained about the food and drink. 3 days. They were useless. Have you ever found yourself thinking that when reading the Old Testament? Later, when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, the people were busy building a golden calf below. And God had only just rescued them from Egypt. And they'd only just been quaking in their boots at the foot of the mountain at his glory. And they couldn't help making a fake god instead. Or maybe you remember that repetitive cycle in Judges in Spar Group last year. The people forgot God and worshipped other gods. So God judged them. They cried out for help. And he delivered them. And there was peace and prosperity for a while. And then they forgot God again, and I'll spare you the rest. It just goes on and on. This cycle. Useless. I know I find myself thinking that. And then I have to stop myself and remember, I'm just the same. In fact, we all are. That's why we pray the prayer of confession each week. And hopefully you say sorry to God during the week. We constantly go the wrong way. And we constantly need reminding to get back on track. Fortunately, God speaks and tells us the best way to live. That's what's going on here. They generally ignored or killed the prophets. But in 520 BC, with Haggai, when he rebuked them about the temple ruins, they considered their ways and obeyed the Lord. It seems that the key or deciding factor was the origin of the message. They knew that it wasn't merely man's message, but God's message. Verse 12, they obeyed because the Lord their God had sent Haggai. He was a divinely appointed prophet through whom they heard God's voice. And he was their Lord God. It was personal. This was their covenant God of relationship. And it didn't make sense for him to rescue them from exile for temple rebuilding, only for them to reject him and do their own thing. No wonder he rebuked them. How do you respond when God challenges or rebukes you? How did you respond last week when Mike spoke on verses 1 to 11? Highlighting the call to consider our ways and whether we're busy building our own little kingdoms rather than God's kingdom. Maybe you got out your diary or receipts as he recommended to look at how you spend your time and money or your plans for the future. Being challenged by God's word isn't easy listening. We may be tempted to ignore him or resist change, to grumble and feel sorry for ourselves, to delay or defer to others, hoping that they'll take action instead. That's what God's people of the past often did. However, on this occasion, the entire people, the entire remnant of the Lord's people, feared the Lord. And we need to follow their example by listening to him and taking his word seriously. If we fear God, we'll trust him and we'll do what he says, knowing that he wants the best for us and that his discipline is actually a sign of his love, that he loves us and that we belong to him. So the proverb goes, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son." Proverbs chapter 3, 11 to 12. First then, God's people are obedient to God's voice. Secondly, God's people are comforted by God's presence. God's people are comforted by God's presence. Haggai has another message for the people, which is wonderfully reassuring. "I am with you," declares the Lord, verse 13. How comforting and inspiring this promise must have been to a people that had felt distant from God for decades. living in a foreign land under a foreign king, they had sat and wept by the waters of Babylon in exile. And although many rejoiced when the temple foundation had been rebuilt in Jerusalem, many wept because it was nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. Older members of Judah remembered that temple and they were inconsolable. Others would remember how hard it was to rebuild, because it wasn't just a question of gathering the materials and building in the hot sun. Their enemies plotted against them and worked against them, making them fear for their lives as they continued building. So to get back to work after all the trouble they'd faced was no mean feat. But they were not alone, and nor did they need to fear their enemies, because the Lord their God was with them. God's people are comforted by God's presence. And what's particularly reassuring about this promise is that God doesn't wait until they finish the work before showing up. In verse 8, they're told to go up to the mountain to bring down timber. And, well, but by verse 13, they probably haven't lifted a single tree. But they had resolved to obey the Lord. And he knew their hearts. He knew how they generally feared their enemies, but had chosen to fear or revere him instead. And he promises to be with them every step of the way. I am with you, declares the Lord. As for the skeptics and the seniors who remembered the glory of that old temple, well, the goal of the temple was never to restore an impressive building, but for God to live among them. God didn't just want to see a beautiful building go up, but to be with them. He was their God, and the temple was the means by which that would happen. He was their God, and they were his people. And in the Old Testament, that's how they would draw near to him and enjoy his presence. As Christians, we enjoy the fulfillment of this great promise because we know Jesus, who is Emmanuel, which means God with us. We need not doubt that God is with us or for us because he came to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally tabernacled or templed, among us. Jesus is God's temple, God's presence with us. And by dying on the cross and rising again, Jesus guaranteed his permanent presence with us. That's huge and not to be taken for granted, because 70 years earlier, before Haggai, 70 years before Haggai, God's people behaved so badly that God got up and left. He dwelt by his glory in the temple. But rather than worshipping God, they turned their backs to the temple and bowed down to the sun. They basically bared their backsides to God and said, that's what we think of you. And so his glory departed. It's amazing that God bothered with them in Haggai's day, 70 years later. And it's even more amazing that he bothers with us now, with Jesus, whom we put to death, rising again to make God present with us forever. That was Jesus' mission. And if this promise in verse 13 is true for God's people in Haggai's day, how much more so is it true for us in these last days after Jesus' first coming, Jesus Emmanuel, with the prospect of his second coming again? Are you alone on Zoom and unable to come to church? I am with you, declares the Lord. Are you the only Christian in your marriage or family? I am with you, declares the Lord. Are you having a rough time at school or work for being a Christian? I am with you, declares the Lord. Are you worried about what to say when sharing your faith with a friend? I am with you, declares the Lord. Do you feel inadequate or incapable of serving the church family? I am with you, declares the Lord. This promise is for us too, because of Jesus. God's people are comforted by God's presence. Finally, God's people are stirred up for God's service. God's people are stirred up for God's service. And this is where it gets even better. God isn't just present as we work for him. He empowers us to work for him. In verse 13, God's people hear the promise. I am with you, declares the Lord. And then in verses 14 and 15, Haggai tells them what happened next. Haggai tells us what happened next. So, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord, their God. God is present with them, so he stirs up their spirits, or literally moves their hearts to get them going. God's presence leads to divine action for divine work. Last week I watched a great little news clip on Frank Bruno, the former world heavyweight champion boxer. He has recently set up a boxing program in Northampton to provide mental health support for young people. And in the video, he arrives at the gym to enthusiastic applause. And there's a great scene where he's with a schoolgirl, Frank Bruno, a huge, powerful muscle man, with this tiny little schoolgirl who, well, she just about got up to his waist. Now, he didn't just stand next to her and say, "Go on, box," as if his presence would suddenly make her fit for the task. No, he sparred with her gently and showed her what to do with her fists and her feet and did the shuffles and slides with her. And it struck me this week after watching that clip that Almighty God didn't just appear to next to his weak people and watch. He worked in their hearts to help them get going. He motivated and equipped them for service. Because, well, they couldn't do it alone. They have feeble and cold hearts which give up or go astray without God's work in them. Unfortunately, he doesn't just tell them what they needed to do. He empowers them to get on and do it. God's people are stirred up for God's service. And the results are striking because their work was focused, by which I mean they were not just busy for the sake of being busy. They began work on the house of the Lord. Their work was focused. Their work was also corporate in the sense that they all got involved. It wasn't just the keen people and others opted out. Zerubbabel and Joshua led, and the whole remnant of the people got to work. And their work was also immediate. The 24th day of the sixth month in verse 15 was 24 days after Haggai's first message, which might sound like a long time for one person to take action, but to organise and unite 50,000 people in a difficult task is quite something. But it wasn't because they were particularly capable or special. God is with them, and he stirs them up for service. I think we often find it hard to pinpoint what God's presence actually means in practice. It can sound fluffy and vague or theoretical rather than real and tangible, especially since we can't see God. But for us as Christians, God's presence is more powerful and intimate than the people of Haggai's day would have experienced. In fact, it's even more powerful and intimate than people in Jesus' day experienced, even though Jesus was walking the earth, because God actually comes to live in our hearts by his Spirit. He doesn't just stand by us or work with us. He takes up residence in our hearts. He works in us and through us. That's why Jesus was able to make that promise at the end of our first reading, which Bill read for us. "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." That seems like an odd thing to say, doesn't it, for someone who's leaving. This is at the end of Jesus' earthly life, before he ascends to heaven. But after ascending to heaven, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit as a gift. God himself living and working in his people. God's presence in Jesus was confined to his body. And he could only be in one place at any one time. But he can now live in all of us by his Spirit all the time. And God stirs up his people for his service by his Spirit. "So I am with you," declares the Lord. Isn't just a sort of fridge magnet phrase to make us feel better. It actually means something. Christian, God lives in your heart by his Spirit. And it's him who will move you and motivate you as you serve him. So what is it that he wants you to do? What work on or in his house? It could be something that you're already doing. Praying for a friend at church, caring for someone in need. Praying for our mission partners, or preparing a Bible study for one of our youth groups. It's not about the physical building work, because God's house is the church family, it's the people. It could be building people up with encouragement. I've been struck by one member of the church family this week who's definitely got the gift of encouragement. Maybe it's something you're not doing yet. You think God might be saying, give it a try, like leading a spa group Bible study, or controlling the sound desk at the back, helping in climbers, or offering hospitality to newcomers. It could be all sorts of things. And you don't have to go it alone or grit your teeth. God's Spirit stirs us up to get our priorities right, and he strengthens us to do what we cannot do by ourselves. In fact, looking over these verses again, it's God who speaks, God who's present, God who stirs us up. He's the one who does the work. So the question is, are we available to him? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you are present with us. You promise, I am with you. And thank you that you stir us up for service. And so whatever we've got happening this week, Lord, I pray that you'd be with us. Please help us to serve you, trusting in your strength. And may we do so with joy as we await Jesus' return. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, our final hymn has great promises. I like the fact that God will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Jesus came so that God could be with us permanently. Please stand for How Firm a Foundation.